that we might be blessed together. Have you ever been asked, when someone finds out that you're a Primitive Baptist, have you ever been asked, well, what's the difference between a Primitive Baptist and other Baptists? Are you ready for an answer? Can you give them a good answer? I didn't hear much. Sometimes it's a challenge, isn't it? Primarily because you don't know oftentimes what level of understanding they have and where you can start, and you really don't want to bowl them over with election and predestination and all that, do you? The true gospel, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever the Spirit of God is in the heart of His people, then the truth of the gospel will rejoice that heart. Sometimes the head has a while to catch up to it, but there'll be a rejoicing in the heart because the Spirit that's there, rejoices with truth. So as long as we're presenting truth, then we should be able to continue the conversation at least. But I want to go to a very familiar passage. It's very familiar to me. I hope it is to you by now, as often as I've quoted it, in John chapter 6. All right? And this morning I want to speak about the finished work of Christ. The finished work. A lot of people, a lot of folks other than Primitive Baptists don't emphasize the finished work. But that's one of the things that we understand about the truth of the Scriptures that distinguishes the truth from a lot of what we hear in the world. And so in John chapter 6, and as we studied this morning, I got basically two questions. What did Jesus come to do? And did he accomplish it? See, if we can answer those two, if we understand, if we have a clear understanding of what he came to do, was it an open-ended proposition? Was it something that he took it as far as he could and now it's up to us? Or is it something the Father sent him to do and the Father intended for him to finish? You see, that's the distinction, isn't it? Whether it's an open-ended proposition or whether it's a finished work. And so in John chapter 6, and that's a long chapter, but I just want to mainly get about three verses. And really, primarily, I want to deal with verse 39. But I'm going to read 37, 38, and 39. That's not too much, is it? John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Anyone that would come to him, okay, and just you could just take the second half of that. Any that truly come to him, believing that Jesus is the Christ, desiring what he has for us, anyone that comes to him, he says he will in no wise cast out. That sounds secure to me, doesn't it? So anyone who truly has a sincere desire and a love for God and a desire to please God, no matter what they understand about the gospel, if they have that desire in their heart, Romans 8:14 tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if they're sincerely coming to him, they will in no wise be cast out. They'll not ever finally fall away from grace. Now, isn't that wonderful? To know that God's people are secure in the work that Jesus did. Bless your hearts, we're not secure in the works we do. Are we? Anybody feel like that way today? Oh, we come short. Our very best efforts seems like they just come short. But if we can rest in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, then we can sleep better at night. All right? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. I'll get to the all that the Father giveth me in just a moment, because he mentions it again. So we'll deal with that in a moment. But he says, for I came down from heaven. Now, this is different than any other child. When we think of Jesus being born, when a child is born, we don't think of them coming down from heaven, do we? This is different. And the reason it's different is because Christ is different from any other birth that's ever happened and ever will happen. Because God designed a way for him to come. But he says, I came down from heaven. In other words, he had an existence before he was born in the flesh. Right? I came down from heaven. Now, I must use these three verses as our framework here. But obviously we're going to have to go some other verses. Do you remember how the gospel according to John begins? When you read it, it sounds like it's going in circles. All right, and I don't mean to cast anything negative about the scripture, but remember he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, he's already said that more than once, hasn't he? But Scripture repeats things for clarity and for emphasis. And so we clearly, from those two verses, we clearly get the idea that the Word existed in the beginning. And you keep going in that chapter 1 down to verse 14. It says, and the Word, that capital W, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the second person in the Trinity having in his existence before the world was created. In the beginning. Now we know that God's eternal, so he didn't have a beginning. We can't fathom that, can we? But that's the best way to put it. In the beginning, whenever it was. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It was already in existence in the beginning as we know it. All right? So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. That means he's equal with God, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 in John chapter 1 says, and all things were made by him. That Word, that second person in the Trinity, the Word of God, the Son of God, being with God in the beginning, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, or Genesis 1, you begin to read how it says, and God said, who said it? Oh, God, yes, I understand. But it's the Word of God, the Son of God, before he had a body of flesh. I came down from heaven, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, as the Word of God, with his existence before the beginning of time. But the Word was made flesh. So when he says, I came down from heaven, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. I don't think there's any disagreement. There might be a little disagreement about the virgin birth, but as far as Jesus coming to earth, being born, I'm not aware of any disagreement among Christianity about the fact that Jesus was born. Okay, history bears that out. I came down from heaven. The difference is, why did he come? For what purpose did he come? And did he accomplish that purpose? All right? He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. Really? So this is not something that he chose to do. It's not something that he wants to accomplish. Okay? Came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's no mystery about who sent him, is it? The Father sent him. So it's not the Son's will now. It's the Father's will that's under consideration. Came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Now that ought to get our attention, shouldn't it? Because he's about to tell us, since Jesus came down, and he came down from heaven, and he didn't come to do his own will, he came to do the Father's will, so it ought to interest every child of God to understand what it is that he came to do. If we can have a clear understanding of what he came to do, and then if we can search the Scriptures to see if he accomplished that, then we can rejoice in a victorious Savior, can't we? All right? Now, I know you know this, but if somebody else asks you, what is it you believe? Why do you believe that? You know, we need to be prepared. And this little passage here of three verses just really sets the stage and describes the purpose of why Jesus came, what and what he accomplished, and what the end result will be. We're not wondering how all this is going to turn out. We're not wringing our hands wondering if this one's going to be saved or that one's going to be saved. Now, I understand the timely salvation and being saved from ignorance and being saved from mistakes that cause problems in our lives and all that type of the time salvation element is something that is a part of our response to the gospel. But as far as what Jesus came to do and what he was sent to accomplish, the Bible is clear on what he accomplished. Came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me. How many is that? Thank you. That's a good answer. All of them. It's more than I can count. You know, we're not talking about a handful. Well, we are talking about a handful, but it's God's hand, right? Because our names are written upon the palm of his hand. All right, we're not talking about just a little number. We're surely not talking about just Primitive Baptists, are we? We're surely not just talking about Baptists. We're talking about all the family of God who've been redeemed out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. We're talking about a people that are safe in the blood of Christ who never heard his name. We're talking about people that are children that were aborted in the womb and never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. If Jesus died for them, they are safe in his blood. And if it's every one of them, that's fine with me. You know, that's a big controversy. Primitive Baptists have been accused of preaching infants to hell. That's God's business, whether they've been conceived 2 hours, or whether they live to be 150 years old. That's God's business. That's God's purpose of who he sent Jesus to die for. And the Bible's clear about that. And I know some Primitive Baptist preachers will get fighting mad when you even discuss that issue, but that's what the Bible says. He died all that were given to him to save. All right? All that the Father giveth me. When he started out in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Then verse 39, when he says, this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. All right. We need to examine the Scriptures then about all that were given to him. Can you answer somebody if they said, well, who is that? Who is it that's been given to him? What's Jesus talking about here? All that the Father giveth me. All that thou hast given me, he says, I should lose nothing. Who is that? Who are those people? How can we from the Scriptures, I know that we don't know all their names, but from the Scriptures, how do we identify that class of people? Is it a definite class of people? Is it open-ended? Is there still time to get a few more in? Can we defend that? When Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when they were going about preaching the resurrection had passed and had overthrown the faith of some, that is, they were going about saying that the resurrection had already happened and we're still here, so we missed it. How'd you like to hear that doctrine? Would you show up for church to listen to that? It had overthrown the faith of some. Paul told Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. These foundational principles that the Bible teaches us tell us that that's not the truth. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Not going to be, not could be, not can be. They are His already. And that was spoken 2,000 years ago. Not all of His people have been born into this world yet, have they? But He already knows them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. All right? So when we talk about the identity that God's people have being chosen in Christ, that's my favorite go-to verse that tells us that God already knows them that are His. Now, I didn't get the rest of that, did I? Because the rest of that is a practical thing. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you'll depart from iniquity, it'll save you from a lot of heartache in this world. It'll save you from a lot of ignorance. It'll save you from some bad choices in this world. But it won't change what God's already done. And having chosen His people and Him knowing them individually. Okay? All right, so He came down. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but will of Him that sent me. This is Father's will, that of all that Thou hast given me. All right, so hopefully we've established already that He knows who they are. There's a people that's been given to Him, and He knows who they are. That means this people that was given to Him, when He came into this world, He came to save them, didn't He? Well, isn't that what Matthew 1:21 says? I mean, I'm covered a lot of familiar verses this morning. Matthew 1:21, when the angel was talking to Joseph, said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what?
Jesus.
You've heard this. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save as many as he can from their sins. Not in my Bible. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I've quoted this several times in nursing homes, and some of the older residents there, they'll pipe up, and obviously they've been reading a different version of the Bible than I have, because a lot of them will say, he shall save us. Well, us there is kind of subjective, isn't it? But King James says, he shall save His people from their sins. That's a definite people. A people that were given to Him to save. And it's innumerable to us. And I want to keep repeating that. Because so often people think it, when you talk about the doctrine of election, you talk about God having chosen a people, you think it's just a small number of people. No. No, it's an innumerable host to us. But He knows them individually. He knows who they are. Bless your hearts, even before we're born of the Spirit of God, He knows who His people are, and He's already watching over. Isn't that a comforting thought? All right. Let me go. Do you remember the prophecy in Micah regarding the place where Jesus would be born? Remember that? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read this. It's even though we use this as a prophecy to show that it had already been prophesied just where Jesus would be born. But there's something else that's mentioned here. Perhaps you're already familiar with where I'm going with this. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." So Bethlehem was where Jesus was born, right? But wait a minute, there was more than one Bethlehem. So it said Bethlehem Ephratah, which narrowed it down to which Bethlehem was under consideration. I love the accuracy of Scripture, don't you? I love the precision of Scripture, right? So he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," it was a small place, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." If you've got a reference Bible, your center column reference or side column, whatever it might say, the days of eternity. This is that one we're talking about that was with the Father in the beginning. All right? When he came down from heaven to do the Father's will, he had been with the Father all along, right? As the Word. And as God begins to unfold his purpose, and as he sent his Son into this world to be born the way he did of the Virgin Mary, then we find that just God's purpose is just unfolding one step at a time for us. Okay? So the angel told Joseph, "He shall save his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father before he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, he repeats this idea of a certain people. John 17, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour." I don't know if you are a habit of writing in your Bible or highlighting or whatever, but in my Bible I've underlined the hour. When he came down from heaven to do the Father's will, he had a specific work to accomplish. And you, I think I've mentioned recently how that several times the Jews tried to take Jesus, but they couldn't. And John tells us because his hour had not yet come. But here in John 17, he's saying the hour is come. Now, I have no idea if it had anything to do with the time of day, if it was that specific or not, but it was time for him to accomplish what he was sent down from heaven to do. All right? "The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh." Is that all flesh? This is an all flesh. He has power over all, doesn't he? "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Notice this doesn't say anything about what the sinner does. It's all between the Father and the Son. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That's why he said earlier, he came down not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me. Okay? So all we're doing is looking to see what the Scripture says. Can we defend the truth that Jesus came to save a particular people? Innumerable to us, but nevertheless known to him and a particular people. that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. If you read commentaries, sometimes in those commentaries, depending on who you're reading after, they'll say, well, that just meant the apostles. And there is a primary application here to the apostles, but you keep reading John 17, and he opens it up not only to those apostles at that moment, but all those that would believe on him afterwards. So he's speaking about here, as he begins this prayer to the Father, he's speaking of, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, these folks spoken of elsewhere, well, we know Ephesians 1 and 4, don't we? At least I hope you do. Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That was more than just verse 4. But it's hard to stop when you're talking about those things that God says he's done for us. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Not the sinner's will, but his will. All right? One more familiar passage. go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a verse that so many people just love to try to just apply it to so many things. But listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Right? Like that, don't we? I do. I really do. But I also understand the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. All right? So, and that's 1 John 4:19. All right, so we're talking about a people who love God. And that people love God because God loved us first. All right? Let's keep going. He's got a comma there, so there's more to this thought. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All right? We've established that here's who we're talking about, those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The called. They're the ones that love God. Because the natural man doesn't do that. Until we're born of the Spirit of God, we have no love of God in us. Well, as a matter of fact, recently, in one of the Psalms that we were discussing on Wednesday night, we found that there's enmity. Now, that's in Romans 8 as well. But one of the Psalms talked about hating the righteous and that's the way it is with the natural man. Without the Spirit of God in us, we don't have any love for God. There's only hatred to God. That may sound strange, but that's what the Bible says. There's enmity. Go back in verse 7. Romans chapter 8, you're already there. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the feeling of hatred. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So here in Romans 8:28, we're talking about them that love God, and those who love God are those who are the called according to his purpose. So we need to know more about that purpose, don't we? Who's embraced in that? And he goes on to expound on that. Verse 29, for whom... And as we go through this, notice we're talking about the same people every step of the way, right? We've talked about that a lot. All right, so this whole message here is an effort to help us to find a passage that covers so much of this distinctive of the truth that we don't often hear in the world. to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. That foreknowledge involves God setting his love upon individuals. Not because of any merit in them, not because of any goodness in them, but by his grace. He chose us. Because the only merit we have before God is what Jesus Christ has given to us. So for whom he did foreknow. When did he foreknow them? When what we quoted from Ephesians just a moment ago, when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon certain individuals. Again, an innumerable host to us, but he knows them individually. All right? They're the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, those for whom he set his love upon them before the foundation of the world. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Predestinate. That's a big word, isn't it? But it means that he set their destination ahead of time. Okay? The word, the Greek word has reference to the horizon, prohorizo, to mark out the horizon. In other words, he marked out the extent. He chose, he predestinated. And those that he chose and predestinated, they are embraced by the work that Jesus Christ came into this world to do. All right? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Ah, now that's a good one, isn't it? I need that, don't you? I miss the mark in so many ways. You know, that's what sin means, missing the mark. The literal definition of sin is missing the mark. Every time you miss the mark, whatever it is, you've sinned. And we do that more than we realize. And we need to be conformed to Jesus, don't we? We need to be perfectly conformed. And bless your hearts, in the resurrection, we will be, won't we? We'll never miss the mark again after the resurrection. Why? Because he's purposed to do this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the eternal aspect of that he will accomplish in perfection in the resurrection. But there's also a timely, not that we're going to ever get there in this life and by our efforts, but there is that response to the gospel where we ought to try to, as best we can to live our lives in such a way that's patterned after the example that Jesus Christ left us. Just because he's chosen his people doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. We've got plenty to do that we might honor our Lord and say thank you for all that he's done for us. And we need to be doing that every day. And we need to be doing a better effort, giving it a better effort than we're doing now. Would you agree with that? Yes, all right, so let's get started. I know you're already started, but I'm saying, you know, the Apostle Paul had words of praise for the church at Thessalonica, but he exhorted them to grow more and more in their love to one another. And it's the same today. All right, so he says, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. That's the purpose of God, that we would be like Jesus, and we will be perfectly in the resurrection. How wonderful that'll be. But if he's planted his Spirit within us now, then we need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's our job as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ every day, to be more and more, our life would be more and more conformed to the example that Jesus gave us that we should live. All right? Now, be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is not so that he could be the firstborn. He is the firstborn. But this is done so that he would have many brethren. Without the predestination of God, without what he has done for us, he would not have any brethren. And that brings in the doctrine of adoption, doesn't it? That God chose us in Christ before the, you know, Christ is the only begotten of the Father. Everybody else in the family of God have been adopted into it. And bless your hearts, that's what we need. So he says that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn. He is the firstborn, but because of what God has done for us, he has many brethren. Oh, we can rejoice in that, in the purpose of God and what he has accomplished for us in saving us from our sins. All right? For whom he did foreknow, still in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Without God's choice, without his adopting us into his family, without all that he does for us, bless your hearts, we wouldn't be saved. Thank God for his grace. Now, verse 30. Moreover, there's more to this, isn't there? Moreover, whom he did predestinate. See, we're talking about the same people and the things that God has done for them in foreknowing them, in predestinating them. And then he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now that's when he sends his Spirit into our heart and we're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Our Father. We're able to claim that relationship then. The natural man doesn't have that desire. The natural man doesn't have that ability to call upon God as Father. Well, he might mouth the words, but it's not coming from his heart, is it? That comes by being born of the Spirit of God. If you back up in Romans 8, in verse 15, well, let's get 14. We quoted that a while ago. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, Romans 8, 14. And then verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Being born again, receiving the Spirit of God into us, he describes it here as the spirit of adoption. In other words, it lets us know we're part of the family. We've been brought into the family because we've been born of God. And then, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, our Father, when we have his Spirit within us, when we've experienced that Spirit of adoption being given unto us, then we can claim him as our Father. We have that Spirit within us. Cries out unto God in that way, our Father. Oh, isn't it wonderful? You know, sometimes we can't even frame the words in our prayers, can we? Sometimes our heart is so heavy. Sometimes we're so grieved with something that's going on. We just can't find the words to express our feelings. But it's in those times that we can rejoice in the fact that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He doesn't have to hear the words. We can't acquaint him with anything anyway, but he's touched with the feelings. So go ahead and groan. God understands what you're saying. He knows what you're feeling because he's touched with it. Aren't you glad that we don't have to acquaint our Father by words with how we feel? He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That calling here is the new birth. That calling here is coming into a knowledge that God is our Father. That calling here is, we call it regeneration. We call it being born again. We call it being quickened. A number of things that we call it. But this calling is not something the preacher does. That's a local call, by the way. You know, we invite folks, we open the door at the end of the service. We open the door for your opportunity for membership. Those who have that desire in their heart to take up their cross and follow the Lord in baptism and try to serve him as best they can, That opportunity, that's a gospel call. That's one that you might or might not respond to. But the calling we're talking about here in Romans 8:30, this calling is an irresistible calling. God sends that to His children. All right, and they hear that call, and they answer that call. That's the life-giving voice, by the way, as John 5:25 tells it to us. That's the life-giving voice of the Son of God. You know, John 5:25 says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live." That's that irresistible calling of grace. And God quickens His people into life and gives them spiritual faculties so that they can communicate with Him and perceive the things of the kingdom of God. So, moreover, verse 30, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called. Same folks now, just going through different steps. And whom He called, them He also justified. When Jesus died on the cross and shed His precious blood, He was dying for particular people. And that blood that was shed for them has redeemed them from their sins. And if you're led by the Spirit of God, He did it for you. If you have a love for God in your heart, He did it for you. Can you say hallelujah to that? Bless your hearts. That's the way we have that assurance in our heart that He did it for me. Now, we know what we are by, you know, the Spirit's already told us what we are by nature, and it's shown us that we're not worthy of it. Oh, but bless your hearts. If He's leading us by His Spirit, we're one of His. We are His. He's already died for us. He's already paid our sin debt. All we can do now is thank Him for it. And we thank Him for it by living in a way that's pleasing in His sight. You know, He said, if you love me, do what? There you go. So every time you keep one of His commandments, you're saying, I love you, Lord. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's even better than saying the words. Now, the words are good, but it's even better to show it. You know, what if God just echoed from heaven, I love you, but He never blessed us? How would that be? Would you like that? You know, it's nice to hear somebody say, I love you. But it's better for them to show you, isn't it? And that's what God did. That's what God does every day. And the greatest expression of His love when He sent Jesus to this earth to die for His people and save them from their sins. For God so loved the world that He didn't offer Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe in Him this morning? You've got everlasting life then. It's too late for me to offer it to you. You've got it. Rejoice in it. Lay hold upon it. And honor your Lord with the decisions and choices that you make each day as you live here in this world. Time's getting away, isn't it? All right. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. I like that word justified and the little expression that kind of tells you what it means. If you don't know, it means just if I'd never sinned. Isn't that good? I wish I'd have come up that originally, but I didn't. But it doesn't matter. It's still the truth. When He justified us, He made us just as if I'd never sinned. Oh, I tell you, and everything He does is in perfection. So when He justified us, He paid for all our sins. That's why later it says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can't. You might charge them, but it won't stick because Jesus has already put away our sins. That's why He came down from heaven, not to do His own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that Thou hast given me, and we're going through this list here, showing the things that God did for those that He had given to Christ to save. All right? So He said, He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, sometimes God's people don't look too glorious. But when you're rejoicing in the gospel, you look glorious. Because that's an evidence there. When you're rejoicing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, then that's an evidence there, and you're bearing fruit to manifest the fact that you are one of His. He died for you, and that is your hope, and heaven will be your home. Bless your hearts. I tell you, we need more of that fruit being born, don't we? Because it is evidence not only to us, but to those around about us. And if they have the Spirit of God within them, they have the witness to the truth within them that can rejoice in those things that they see when fruit of the Spirit is being born. So not only did He justify, but whom He justified them, He also glorified. I'm telling you something. Your position in Christ right now is a glorious position. We still have this old sin nature that we have to deal with every day. But we have the hope that someday when the resurrection comes, that bless your hearts, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Won't have it anymore. Won't have that struggle anymore. And it'll be done in perfection. Glorified. Yes, that'll be the fulfillment of it. That'll be the perfection of it. But He's given us a foretaste right now. He's blessed us with a love for Him. He's blessed us with an understanding of what Jesus did as He accomplished the finished work of coming to this world to save His people from their sins. That's what He came to do, wasn't it? You know, I asked you the question earlier, what was the purpose of His coming? Was it open-ended? Or was it a specific purpose? Bible tells us clearly it was a specific purpose that He came for. Question remains there, did He accomplish that? Did He finish the work? I'm running out of time here, but we got to move on. Did He finish the work? Do you remember that scene in Luke chapter 9 for the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah was transfigured there with Jesus? And Jesus had taken James, Peter, and John up to the top of that mountain, and they saw Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus. And they were talking to Jesus. Wouldn't you love to know what they were talking about? Well, Luke tells us. Read about it. Moses and Elijah appeared there in glory and spake to him concerning his decease. Which the word behind that, the original language is Exodus. An Exodus, leaving one place, going to another. See, I'm afraid sometimes in our minds when we think of decease, we think it's all over. No, decease is leaving one place and going to another. So they spake to him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke 9:31. He accomplished something. He wasn't defeated. We talked about, I think, that last Sunday. He wasn't defeated. He accomplished the will of the Father. Remember He said, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all Thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Now, He hasn't done all that yet, has He? John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go. Now He has gone, hasn't He? I go to prepare a place for you. Do you reckon He's done that? I'm using a Bible word now. That word reckon in the Bible means that we've added it all up, we've examined it, and this is what we've concluded. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, He died, and He justified us, and in the position we have in Christ, we're already glorified. We're just waiting for the resurrection. But after He died, He rose again. And He appeared to His apostles for some 40 days after His resurrection, teaching them of the kingdom of God. Then He ascended back into heaven. So He says in John 14, before he even went to the cross, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's why he had to go. And I submit to you that the preparation that was needed was in the way that he went. If he hadn't died upon the cross, I've heard folks say Jesus could have just washed his hands of all this and gone back to heaven and God would have saved his people another way. No, the prophets had spoken. There was a certain work that Jesus had to accomplish to please the Father. And that work was to die upon the cross and shed his precious blood to save us from our sins. It had to be done. And so he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And in his going was when he died upon the cross. He redeemed us from our sins. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is prepared because he died for us. He shed his precious blood. And he rose again to show us that he has power over death. And everything that he told us is absolute truth. Because one of the things he said is, because I live, ye shall live also. He didn't say, because I died, ye shall live also. He said, because I live. And the reason he lives is because he rose again from the dead. He had power over the grave. He has power over death. And he shows us that he's king over that as well. All right, so I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, do we have any interest in the rest of what he's going to say there? Oh, yes. That's the good part, isn't it? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, how's that going to happen? You might say, well, if he's sitting on a throne and we're all around the throne, we'd be where he is. Well, let's just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're familiar with this, but let me stir your mind and remind you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you tell me where that throne, sitting on a throne for 1,000 years here upon this earth, is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The believers in that day were worried about those who had already died and Christ hadn't come back. They seemed like they had the idea that unless they were alive when Jesus came back, they wouldn't be saved. But he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that?
Absolutely.
All right, he's talking to us. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking about the believers that have passed on before Jesus came again. Their body is in the grave. Their spirit is with the Father in heaven. He describes them as being asleep in Jesus. You might say in his care. Because he's coming back to get that body. He's going to, and if we keep reading here, he's going to describe how he's going to bring their soul and spirit with him. And he's going to raise those bodies, and those bodies are going to be raised incorruptible and undefiled, going to be reunited with that spirit. But let's just read what he says about it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's going to bring their spirits and their souls with him when he comes. That's the great cloud of witnesses some speak about. Okay? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, we won't go before, them which are asleep. All right, when he comes again, there'll still be some believers here upon this earth. But many of them will already have died and their bodies are in the grave. That's no problem for God. No problem whatsoever. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That's what he said he would. I'm coming back, right? If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that are asleep in Jesus, those that are in the graves, they'll come forth first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in Jerusalem, in the clouds, to meet the Lord at his throne in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, up there. And you don't have to worry about that flight. It's going to be the best one you've ever had. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm thankful he's not going to drag us back to this earth. I know he can make it new again. But he said, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, don't leave out that last verse there. Here's the purpose of why he told those brethren that and why it's there for us today. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. We need to remember the promises of God. We need to remember these things that comfort our hearts and give us strength to bear through the trials of this life, because someday it's going to be over. He's going to take us, deliver us out of that. But bless your hearts, while we're still here and while we're waiting for him to come back, we can still enjoy his presence to strengthen us in whatever trials we face each day. And that's what we need in this life. We don't need more of the pleasures of this world. We don't need more of the things that take us away from God. We need more of God in our life. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You need the word of God in your life to remind you of his strength and his grace and his mercy and his glory. We have enough to remind us of our own imperfections. We need our mind set upon the Lord. All right? So, we think about, Jesus said, this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Because of what Jesus has done for us, because he finished the work of redemption, when he comes again, he will gather up those for whom he died and carry us home to be with him forever. Now, there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, I've run out of time. We don't have time to. You go keep reading in John chapter 5 and you get down to verse 29, I believe it is. He talks about, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall come forth. And he speaks of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. Okay? Damnation. So, bless your hearts. If we have a love for God in our heart, if we have a desire to please him, that's evidence that we are one of his. And we have an abundance of scriptures. I didn't even cover all that we thought we might, but there we have an abundance of scriptures that shows us who those people are. When he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing. Doesn't that make you feel secure? You know, one of the things that when a couple gets married, one of the things that the bride needs the most is a feeling of security. And the bride of Christ has the best security of all. Eternal security. He loves us with an everlasting love. He never wavers with his love. He may have to chasten us at times if we get out of the way, but it's still in love. And we're eternally secure in him. And someday he's coming back and he's going to gather up those for whom he died and take us home to be with him forever, where we'll be able, with a perfect heart and a perfect voice, to sing his praise the way we've always wanted to here in this life. May God help us to serve him faithfully and to live a life of thanksgiving and praise to the one that loved us and gave himself for us, the one in whom we're eternally secure, the one who came down from heaven, and what he did for us, not one will be lost. I hope I've stirred your mind, brought these things to remembrance, that we can rejoice even more in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you is our prayer.